Have you ever noticed that there's times in life where you just get slapped in the face? And sometimes there's a real hand on the other end of it. We're going to talk about forgiveness today. And forgiveness is the easy thing. It's not easy because sometimes we need to forgive. And that's not always easy. But then sometimes we need to forgive. And that's not easy either. And so what does forgiveness look like? What does it look like? So we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning. There's an old clip from Beverly Hillbillies. I think this came from 1962. And this is the clip of Granny. Who has offended Mrs. Drysdale and is asking for forgiveness. And if you remember, some of you remember the Beverly Hillbillies. A good chunk of you don't. Mrs. Drysdale is the next door neighbor to the Beverly Hillbillies family. And Granny has offended Mrs. Drysdale. She has thought that Mrs. Drysdale is a drunk. So she kind of turns her in. And here's Granny begging for forgiveness.
I wish I could invite you into the kitchen for some coffee and victuals, but Granny's so mean and cantankerous when it comes to...
Pearl, forgive me. I'm the one that set the law on you. Please forgive me, Pearl. I'm so ashamed. Forgive me, Pearl. Don't let Jim throw me out of the clan.
You set the law on me?
Oh, I'm low, Pearl. Awful low and mean. Step on me, Pearl. Step on me. Step on me like you would a worm. Tromp on me. Grind your feet on me. Wait. Oh, Pearl. Mr. Policeman, run over me. I don't deserve to live. Run over me and throw my poor old mean body to the buzzard.
All right, Granny, now that's enough.
But Pearl hasn't forgiven me yet. Mr. Policeman, give your gun to Pearl and let her shoot me. Oh, Granny, stop that. Put a curse on me, Pearl.
I forgive you.
But I deserve to be punished, and punished bad. Sing to me, Pearl.
Granny, Pearl done said she forgives you.
Am I taken back to the clan? Am I welcome to the bosom of my family?
I reckon.
Pearl, you are an angel. You can have anything I got anytime. You can have any part of my kitchen. Throw me out of it. Set the dogs on me.
Take your Granny into the house, please.
Sure, Ma. Did you want her?
No, I didn't want her. Walk me, Pearl. Oh, Jim, don't take him in the house. Come on in the house and walk me, Pearl.
Forgiveness is an interesting thing, especially when we've offended someone. Singer-songwriter Matthew West has a song called Forgiveness, and here are the first few verses.
It's the hardest thing to give away.
And the last thing on your mind today. It always goes to those who don't deserve.
It's the opposite of how you feel.
When the pain causes just to reel. It takes everything you have to say the word. Forgiveness.
It flies in the face of all your pride and moves away from Matt inside.
It's always anger's own worst enemy. Even when the jury and the judge say that you've got a right to hold a grudge. It's the whisper in your ear saying, set it free. Forgiveness is an odd thing.
We want to forget the things that have been done to us.
We want other people to remember, don't we?
That's not forgiveness, though. This summer, we've been in the book of Genesis focusing on the life of Joseph.
And if anyone had a right to hold a grudge, then it was certainly Joseph.
Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers when he was 17 years old. He spent the first years of his life in bondage to slavery. He spent the last years of his bondage in prison for a crime he didn't commit. He was thrown away by his brothers and forgotten by everyone else. He didn't know how God was working in the background at all. And yet his faith in God persisted. A number of times in Scripture he confessed, I can't, but God can. Each of those confessions were a direct correlation to a dream of other people. God dreams, which the receivers had no interpretation for. dreams which Joseph, God's enablement, interpreted. Because of God's enablement, Joseph was thrust into a position of leadership. He essentially became the prime minister of Egypt, second only to the Pharaoh. He was the chief administrator, the overseer of production, the equivalent of the director of Homeland Security and FEMA, all wrapped up into one. FEMA, Federal Emergency Management Agency, and Egypt was having its emergency, and Joseph was the solution to the emergency. Now, none of these things removed the sting of betrayal. None of these things took away the pain of rejection. None of these things removed the pain of years of being forgotten. How do we know that Joseph was still affected by the pain of past years? As you move through Genesis, you can see hints of Joseph's pain. The most likely indicator is the fact that Joseph hid his identity from his brothers when he saw them in Egypt. We touched on this last week, because when his brothers came to Egypt to get food, because the whole world that day was going through a famine. When they came to Egypt, we're told in verses 6 and 7 of Genesis 42, here's what it says. Now Joseph was governor of the land, and the person who sold grain to all his people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger. Now there were good reasons for Joseph to hide his identity. I mean, he hadn't seen his brothers in over 13 years. It had actually been 20 years, because 13 years in bondage, 7 years of good crops in Egypt, where he collected the grain of Egypt for the years when there would be the famine. And so they're 2-3 years into the famine. So this is 20 plus years down the road. It's likely that it's 22, 23 years down the road. And for the first time in 20 some years, he lays eyes on his brothers. And they, of course, do not recognize him because he looks like an Egyptian. And there's good reasons for him to continue to hide his identity. His Egyptian dress and identity allowed him to test their hearts, to see if there had been any change in their lives, and to find out what had happened to the rest of his family. When people look at Genesis 42 through 44, they wonder what Joseph's intentions are, because it looks like Joseph is getting a pound of flesh for all of that pain that had been inflicted on him. It looks like that Joseph is being vindictive. It looks like that he's taking revenge out on his brothers for the years of pain that he suffered. In Genesis 42, it says that he spoke harshly to them. And that's in verse 7. In Genesis 42:9, he accused them of being spies. And again, in verse 12 and 14 and 16, he accuses them of being spies. He questions their honesty in verse 19 of chapter 42. And he challenged them by putting them to a test. In Genesis 42:19 and 20, he says, "If you are honest men, then you're going to let one of your brothers stay here in prison." And so he's challenging them. He's testing them. As he's saying, the rest of you can go, but you're going to leave one brother here. "Well, the rest of you go and take grain back to your starving households, but you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." And this they proceeded to do. And so this is the test that he lays before him. He has his little brother, Benjamin, and Benjamin did not travel from Canaan to Egypt with them. And so he lays out this test. This is, all of you can leave, but one of you is going to remain. And so Simeon stays, and the rest of them return home to fetch their younger brother Benjamin as proof of their integrity. Now, by all appearances, Joseph is playing a game of cat and mouse with his brothers. He's letting them go and then catching them again, letting them go and catching them again. He is, on the one hand, being harsh with them, and on the other hand, he is showing a little bit of grace here and there. So on the one hand, he lets them go, but imprisons one of the brothers. And on the other hand, he fills their bags with the very silver that they brought to Egypt to purchase the food. He gives them back their money. And yet he maintains his own cover as an Egyptian noble. But he's drawing his brothers in like they are prey. It seems like that he's holding a grudge. And yet, There's likely more going on here than meets the eye. Joseph appears to be vindictive. He also appears to be a master of disguise. He appears to be deceptive. And there's a sense in which he is, but there's also something else that's going on here. And so the remaining brothers return to their father Jacob in Canaan, where they tell Jacob of this Egyptian's demands to see Benjamin. Now, Jacob, of course, is resistant because remember, these are Joseph's half-brothers, but his full brother is Benjamin, and Jacob has already lost Joseph. Jacob has already lost Joseph. And it's interesting because Jacob is willing to leave Simeon in prison in Egypt, more so than the possibility of losing Benjamin. Over time, though, hunger forces the situation, and Jacob relents. He allows the brothers to return to Egypt with Benjamin. The second visit to Egypt is even more adventurous than the first. The brothers not only return to Egypt with Benjamin, they return with all of the silver that had been put back in their sacks, along with more silver for more food. In Genesis 43:15, it says, "So the men took the gifts and doubled the amount of silver, and Benjamin also. They hurried down to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph." Now the passage goes on to say, in verses 16 through 18, "When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of the house, 'Take these men to my house, slaughter an animal, and prepare a meal. They are to eat with me at noon.' The man did as Joseph told him, and he took the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were frightened when they were taken to his house. They thought, 'We were brought here because of the silver that was put back into our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys.'" Joseph's brothers are filled with suspicion, and in a sense, rightfully so. On their first visit, they'd been questioned harshly. They'd been accused of being spies. They'd been imprisoned. And on this second visit, they were unquestionably suspicious. And yet there's something happening here in the background of all of this. Because when you read and you look for the details, you find that their hearts are being pricked. They're beginning to question their own lives and their own decision-making. They're beginning to look at the failures in their own character. Every bad thing that happens to them brings to mind all of the bad things that they had done in the past, all of the bad things that they had inflicted on someone else. Now that bad things were being inflicted on them, they were remembering the sins that they had committed, the things that they had done, the pain that they had caused. It is as if their own guilty conscience is accusing them, saying, "These troubles are the results of our past sins. Even though they are guiltless right now, because of the guilt of their past sins, they are guilty in everything." That first visit was the beginning of heart change, where their conscience was pricked. This second visit just continues on that. During the first visit, they're talking with each other. In Genesis 42, 21 and following, it says that they're talking with each other. Joseph is actually listening in. They don't realize that Joseph can understand everything that they're saying. They don't even realize that Joseph is their brother. And they're talking to each other, and they said to one another in verse 21, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come on us." And then Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. That first visit had raised the pangs of guilt. There wasn't yet repentance, but there was the start of sorrow. There was guilt, yes, but deep remorse was yet to come. If we had the time today, we would cover, chapter 41 through 45, and obviously we don't have the time, so I want to summarize. the things that happened, particularly Joseph's second reception of his brothers, because I think that we'll find some application of what this means for us. When you go back through Genesis 42 through 44, and you can read this on your own time, you can go back and look at this. You can find some really neat things, but here's a summary. The brothers bring Benjamin back to Egypt with them. When Joseph sees Benjamin, he's literally moved to such deep emotion that he has to flee from the presence of his brothers lest they find out who he is. Then he runs from the room and he weeps. And he weeps and he weeps. And then after he's done weeping, he washes his face to go back in and to meet with his brothers again. He regains his composure, he returns, and then he throws this huge banquet meal for his brothers. And yet, he's not quite done with his brothers. He's not quite done dealing with them. He's not ready to reveal his true identity. He's also not quite ready to end this game of cat and mouse. We're told in Genesis 43 that Joseph has his steward place a silver cup in Benjamin's travel sack, making it look as though Benjamin had stolen the cup. And so after his brothers depart, they're heading back to Canaan. Joseph sends his men after the brothers to catch them and accuse them of stealing the cup. Now, Joseph's brothers, of course, they're totally innocent in this. All of them are totally innocent in this. And Joseph knows it, and Joseph's steward knows it, and it's possible that the men who were sent to retrieve the brothers, that they knew it also. And so what's going on here? In Genesis 44, 6 through 13, it says that when they caught up with them, these are the men that Joseph sent, when they had caught up with them, he repeated these words to them, and these are the words that Joseph gave the men to say. But the brothers said to him, "Why does my Lord say such thing? Why are we being accused of these things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like this. Why would we steal? We brought back to you from the land of Canaan that we found inside of the mouth of our sacks." And so they're referring back to that first visit when they found that silver in there and they said, "Well, hey, where did the silver come from? This was the silver that we gave to pay for all of the food." And they find it in there and they're using this as to say, "Hey, we're honest. We even brought back that money from before. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die. And the rest of us will become my Lord's slaves." They're so convinced of their innocence that they say, if anyone's found to have that cup, they will die. They don't realize that they're sentencing Benjamin to his death because that's whose sack the cup was hidden in. "Very well then," he said, "let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave, and the rest of you will be free from blame." Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this, they tore their clothes. Then they all loaded their donkeys, and they returned to the city. So why the game of cat and mouse? Why was Joseph deceiving his brothers? Was he getting even? Was he getting revenge? You know, many have thought so. In fact, as I read the passages of other people who have written on these scriptures, they're all over the map. Is some people are now beginning to question Joseph's character, and they're saying is you know what, he's getting even, he's getting revenge. Other people are saying is no, there's something else going on here, and I tend to lean towards the something else going on here. Why would Joseph do this? Why would he not just reveal who he was and throw them in jail? Why not enact an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth? Remember, last week I mentioned this, is if we actually practice an eye for an eye today, the whole world would be blind. So what's Joseph doing? He could have accused them. He could have said, he could have revealed who he was that first time, and he could have said, "I spent 13 years in bondage, and so now you will spend 13 years in bondage." Instead, there's this game, so to speak. And why? It appears that Joseph, or even more likely, that God, is allowing all of this happen in order to expose the deep guilt that the brothers carry, because sometimes, in order for there to be healing, the guilt has to be unearthed. It has to be opened up. It has to be revealed. And it's very likely here that Joseph is exposing their guilt, not for revenge, but for restoration. And I think that I can argue for that. The brothers were now afraid of Joseph. They were innocent of these charges, and yet they know that they are not innocent. And it comes out in their dialogue with Joseph. When confronted by Joseph with the theft of the cup, they reply, "What can we say, my Lord?" Judah replied, "What can we say? How can we prove ourselves innocent?" Because Judah knows that they can't. They've been, so to speak, caught. Even though it's a ruse, even though they were technically innocent. Judah says, "We can't defend ourselves. We don't know how to defend ourselves. We don't know what we can do." And so he says, "God has uncovered your servant's guilt." Now, what's he talking about? Because they're not guilty of this crime. And yet Judah says, "The Lord has uncovered our guilt." What guilt is he talking about? Because certainly it's not the guilt for this situation. It seems like it goes back to what they said on the first visit. As we heard our little brother's cries for help, and yet we were so angry. We were so vindictive. We hated him so much that we would not listen. And we sold him into slavery. And part of the passage they revealed to Joseph is our younger brother is dead, not realizing that it was Joseph that stood before them. But they're carrying the guilt of that previous sin. And it's as though everything else, even this instance right now where they're innocent, is they know that they're not truly innocent. They know that they have sinned greatly and that they actually deserve to be accused of something. They deserve to be punished of something. And so Judah is saying, "We'll take our punishment now. Even though we're not guilty of this, we are guilty as charged." We are guilty as charged. And so he says, "We are now my Lord's slaves, we ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup." You know, Benjamin is the most innocent of all. And yet, because of the other's guilt, he's caught up into all of this. Judah's statement, "God has uncovered your servant's guilt." They are not guilty, and Joseph knows it. And yet Joseph replies in Genesis 44:17, "But Joseph said, 'Far be it from me to do such a thing. Far be it from me to punish all of you. Only the man who is found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace.'" You know, we don't know what Joseph is intending here. We do know that he was overjoyed to see his younger brother Benjamin. He's waiting to see what his brothers will do. Will they abandon another brother? Will they forsake their youngest brother? Will they leave him by their perception to slavery? Will they have him cast aside, thrown into a pit, so to speak, imprisoned and enslaved? What will they do? Will they be guilty again of previous sins? And the following response, it must be one of the most beautiful responses in Scripture. Because in Genesis 44:18, it says, "Then Judah went up to him and said, 'Pardon your servant, my lord. Let me speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself.'" And then he goes on to say, in verses 30 through 32, "If the boy is not with us when I go back to my servant, your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servant will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. Otherwise, he's saying, I guaranteed Benjamin's safety. In my father's life, if he loses another son, he will die. If I do not bring him back to you, this is what Judah said to Jacob. I said that if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all of my life. But Judah ends with this. Judah says, now then, please, let me remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come to my father. Now, the reason why I say that this is one of the most beautiful things that we can see in Scripture is because Judah is saying, I'll take his place. I'll take the punishment for the sin. I'll bear the consequences of the theft. I will take the offense upon myself as though I was the one that committed the act of offense. I will pay the price. This is what we call substitutionary atonement. Is that when sin has happened, there must be atonement. There must be someone who pays the price. Someone must bear the consequences of the sin. And so when a crime has been committed, a person is charged and they're brought before a judge and the judge renders a verdict. And if they're guilty, then they must pay for the crime that they committed. And by all appearances, Benjamin has committed a crime and he deserves to be punished by all appearances. And Judah is saying I can't let my brother have this happen to him. And so I will take his place. I will be the substitute. I will atone for his sin. I'll take it all upon myself. It is though I did the thievery. I stole the cup. I will take the punishment. Let him go. I will remain. I think that Joseph had already forgiven his brothers. But this confession absolutely melted him. It absolutely melted him. He lost it. It says, then Joseph could no longer control himself before all of his attendants. And he cried out, have everyone leave my presence. And so there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him and the Pharaoh's household heard about it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? His brothers were so shocked that they couldn't even respond. And then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. And when they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. Matthew West, in his song, Forgiveness, says, forgiveness, it'll clear the bitterness away. It can even set the prisoner free. There's no end to what its power can do. So let it go and be amazed by what you see through the eyes of grace. The prisoner that it sets free is you. Forgiveness, 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 forgiveness. Show me how to love the unlovable. Show me how to reach the unreachable. Help me now to do the impossible. Forgiveness. You know, forgiveness is the amazing thing that God brings to everyone, particularly the guilty. Because we're all guilty in some way or another. There are times when we're innocent, but the sins that preceded our innocence still have us feeling guilty. And every single one of us needs someone who will step in and say, I will take the punishment. I will take the place for every lie that he, that she told, for every indiscretion, for every act of anger, for every ounce of bitterness, I'll take the punishment. I'll take it upon myself. You see, all of us need a Judah. All of us need someone who will step in and say, I will be the one. And you know, it's so interesting because when you follow Judah's life through history, one of the things you find is even though he was deeply flawed, even though he was one of the brothers who allowed Joseph to be thrown into the pit and to be sold into slavery, and even went along with all of that, it's interesting because Judah here stands as the one who says, I will take the punishment. I'll take it upon myself. But you follow it into history, and it's interesting because Judah, we're told that Judah has sons and daughters, and that they have sons and daughters, and all the way down the line. And then we find that there's Mary and Joseph, and then we find that by the work of the Holy Spirit, there's Jesus. And it's interesting is because it's from Judah's line that Jesus comes, that the ultimate Savior comes, the ultimate substitute for every sin that's ever been committed. And that Jesus, it's Jesus who stands and carries the cross, and he carries it up to Golgotha, and he's hung on the cross. And Jesus is saying about all of our sin, I will take the punishment. I'll be the substitute. For every sin that's been committed, I'll be the one. And the amazing thing is that Jesus is the truly innocent one. He had never sinned. He was the epitome of perfection. The most beautiful being to ever walk the face of the earth. And he who had no sin, we're told that he took the sin of every sinner. And that on the cross that he became sin and was crucified. For all of the guilty, everyone who had ever sinned. That's the beauty that's offered for us, is that you have a Judah, but one who is greater than Judah. You have Jesus. And you can experience the beauty of forgiveness that comes from God because of Jesus. We all can. And then we get to extend that beauty to others. You know, we don't forgive because other people deserve forgiveness. We forgive because we have been forgiven. And we live in the total, unbelievable, majestic, glorious forgiveness of God. And then we extend it to others. So what does it look like for you to receive forgiveness from God? And it starts with, if you haven't committed your life to Christ, then it means, is Jesus, thank you for being the substitute for my sin. Thank you for paying the price. Thank you for taking the punishment. I'm truly sorry that my sin put you on that cross. Forgive me for my sins and be my Lord and my Savior. Because just as Joseph was sent ahead into Egypt to save the world of that day, including his brothers who put him there, Jesus was sent ahead of each one of us. That Jesus was sent ahead into mistreatment and judgment and pain and ultimately bondage and death on a cross. He was sent ahead to save many people, and we're invited into that salvation. And then once a person has committed their life to Christ, then it's all about just continuing to live in the total, unbelievable, gracious forgiveness of Jesus Christ daily. And then remember that because we have been forgiven of so much, that we can worship Jesus and we can love Jesus by forgiving others who don't necessarily deserve it, but neither did we. And so we extend the forgiveness of Jesus to others. It's amazing and it's beautiful. Would you stand with me and we'll close in prayer? You know, if you haven't committed your life to Christ, then I want to invite you to do that this morning. And I would encourage you to tell me or someone that, hey, I put my faith in Christ. And it's just as simple as this. It's as simple as recognizing that Jesus paid for your sins, my sins on the cross. And it's as simple as saying, Jesus, I love that. I don't deserve it, but I love that. Forgive me for my sins and be my Lord and be my Savior. And I'm going to choose to follow you. I'm going to choose to be a Christian, meaning is I'm going to choose to be one that wants to be like Christ. That's what Christian means. And I'm doing that today. I give you my heart. I give you my life. And if that's your commitment today, then I want you to tell me or someone about it. Let us know. And if you're just reminded, maybe your heart has been pricked because you've been deeply offended by someone. Someone has hurt you. And maybe you're being challenged today to remember the forgiveness of God and just say, Jesus, thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for your sacrifice. And now, Jesus, help me to forgive like you do, not because people deserve it, but because they need it. And show me what that looks like. Father and Lord God, thanks for this day. Help us to remember, help us to live this out in every part of life, Lord. We thank you. Bless the rest of the day. Bless for those that are able to attend the potluck, and bless the baptisms that are going to happen, and whatever else goes on today as we all go out into our community, Lord. May this message just be a part of our lives. Help us to be the light of Christ in a very dark and broken world. Thank you, Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen.